Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear God's call to worship. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due upon his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. The opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you, that we might hear you speak to us, that we might praise you for what you have done for us, and that we might do this together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and thereby have that promised blessing that is not promised in any other means of worship, that in the public assembly of the saints, you are present in a special way. Be present with us. Fill us with your Spirit, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Glorify Jesus Christ here, for he is worthy. And dear God, we pray that we might grow in grace, that we might grow in Christ. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The Old Testament text we're reading is the book of Micah, chapter 3. Micah, chapter 3, verse 1. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And I said, Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat in the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then they will cry to Yahweh, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace when they chew with their teeth, but prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of Yahweh, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh and say, Is not Yahweh among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to our confession of faith. Westminster Confession, chapter 26 of the Communion of Saints, page 864 in your hymnal. Let's together confess this part of what God has taught us in his word. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended upon all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion with one another, as saints, take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. New Testament text is James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where we've been for a few weeks and will be for several yet to come. Let's hear God's word. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this beautiful weather and this Sabbath day that we have. Thank you that we have, to this point in time at least, the freedom to assemble ourselves together here to meet with you, to read, teach, proclaim the truths of your word, and not just in these walls, but even outside them. We give you thanks for that. We pray that it would be maintained, that kind of freedom and the prosperity that which we enjoy would be continued to be showered upon us, that we might make good use of them. And yet, Lord, we do know that a principle of your word is that if your people misuse or don't use your word, don't use your blessings, rather, then they are frequently lost. Much of the professing church in America has lost, for it has lost your word by abandoning it, and it has lost your blessings. We pray that the church that remains faithful, at least to some degree, might be made to be more faithful by the work of your Spirit. That he who gave us the new birth, one by one, would fall upon his people with great power. That the churches of Christ, as we just sang, might be revived. That the gospel would be lived and proclaimed with power and with strong effect here in our land. So give to us now your Spirit, that we may hear and learn, and that Christ may be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, this, I don't like doing topical series. I hate them, but sometimes you got to. We're doing this series because of what's going on in verses 1 through 6 with the rich who had stockpiled wealth and goods and food that they never use, that go to waste, while around them, we're talking about rich Christians here, while around them are poor Christians in desperate need. That's why this cry about howling. We see this a little bit earlier in James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now that's an example in the context about faith that's dead, but the point is still the same. James has picked up that theme again here in chapter 5. Where's the sense in those words? What do they accomplish? They accomplish nothing. Not all of us have the means to help someone. Some of us, if we're among the destitute, we may be the ones who need to be given to us, and we have nothing to give. The point being, though, that the rich have the means, and in this country, even the poorest of us are rich compared to much of the rest of the world. Talk to Kristen, talk to Ashley. Find out what it's like where they work. The work of the kingdom, as we saw last week, or the work of the kingdom, as we saw last week, has been funded by three avenues: tithing, benevolence giving, and mercy. Today, let me just stop for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that certain things that took place in the historical books of the Old Testament were for examples to them. In other words, what happens, good, bad, or indifferent, that's recorded in the Old Testament about Israel is for the New Testament church to teach us. To teach us what to do, to teach us what not what to do. To teach us not only about actions, but attitudes and feelings. And so what is true there is also true when we look in the New Testament. For us today, part of the things that are in the New Testament historical books are for us also as examples. Not just as a teaching material, but as illustrations. And so this morning, we're going to look at three examples of New Testament givers so that we can kind of get a grasp for what we're supposed to be like. And the first is a man called Barnabas. That's not his name. We'll look at that in a few moments. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. In Acts 11, verses 22 through 25, the church has been scattered. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong spot. I'm thinking of the wrong spot. The news had come to the apostles that because of the scattering of the churches from persecution with Stephen, that new churches were established elsewhere. And one of them was in Antioch. And that news had come, verse 22, to the church in Jerusalem. And then the apostles sent Barnabas to go out and minister to those churches as far as Antioch. And when he came there and he'd seen what God had done, verse 23, he's glad, he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And then we're given a description of him as a man. Now, as a man, the phrase that's described of him is only applied to one other person. That is, that this other man is the same way. Now, there are other men who are told, that we're told are supposed to be like that. But the other man is Stephen. Only Stephen and Barnabas are we told that they are men full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, the other men chosen with Stephen to be deacons were also men who had to, as a qualification, had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So presumably they were. But only these two men have themselves described in this manner. So when we look at this man, we need to notice two things. First, he's a good man. There are lots of good men. This man is a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. This man is a man who is filled with faith. And almost flowing from that then comes, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Presumably this is referring to the work in Antioch. And then Barnabas departs from Tarsus to seek out Paul. Paul had come to the faith. Paul had come to Jerusalem. Paul had sought to minister. People were going to kill him. The apostles said, well, first of all, your presence is hurting us. And secondly, people want to kill you, so we want you to go away. Go someplace safe. He goes home to Tarsus. But Barnabas is now in another place, and Barnabas needs help. And Barnabas seeks out Paul. He recruits Paul for the ministry to serve with him. Second thing we should notice about Barnabas, not only is he filled with the Spirit, and actions from that are additions and recruitment, but he's also been commissioned for the ministry. Again, in verse 22 of chapter 11, he is sent out from the church. We've been told that about the only ones left in Jerusalem for the church are the apostles. So therefore, we have to conclude the apostles have commissioned him for ministry. But also turn to Acts chapter 13. Because Paul and Barnabas are serving in Antioch. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 13 that in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And their names are given. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Ma'anin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and some guy named Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. They were commissioned for ministry by the apostles, or Barnabas was, and being a man filled with the Holy Spirit, he was assigned his work and God has used him. But then he's also been commissioned for ministry by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to note that when they go out on the first missionary journey, it's not Paul and Barnabas, it's Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is the lead. Barnabas is the head. He's the one who's been set aside. What's that got to do with giving? Glad you asked that question. Let's look at how the man is first introduced to us, because we passed over that. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. Now, this is after the apostles' prayer for boldness and the Spirit falling upon the church and shaking the church that we then read. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That should be true of all of us. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Did you notice what we saw in the third paragraph of the communion of saints? Our communion does not mean that I own Lee's guns. Rats. Or that Blaine can have my M1A. The things that belong to you. And our sharing in Christ does not give me the right to take that which is yours or to claim that it's mine. Property rights are upheld in the scriptures. What's here, though, is an attitude that on the part of the believer to voluntarily say, hey, what's mine is yours. What's that in Spanish? Mi casa, yo casa? Is that, did I butcher that probably? I only heard it in a movie somewhere. What's mine is yours. Not because I don't have the right to it, but because I wish to share it. And this was the case of everyone in the assembly of the church in Jerusalem. They had all things in common. Not a communism, but a sharing of my things with others as they need it. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. We need to notice those little statements that are just kind of throwaways. Great grace is upon all the Christians. That's why they have that attitude. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. They didn't have anybody going hungry or without clothes or shoes or shelter. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And now they single out one guy, a guy named Joseph, who's got a nickname, Barabbas, Barnabas. It's translated son of encouragement. When I think just about the last time I went down to Fort Lauderdale, I worshiped at the Holy Trinity OPC. The pastor was Dr. Robert Raymond, who has gone to be with the Lord since then. His voice was powerful, his mind was sharp, but his body was becoming quite frail at that point in time. He had just recently come into the OPC, and I just expressed my gratitude. I'm so glad you're part of us. We are so much stronger. And he said, "Oh, you're a Barnabas." And I, what? And he had to explain to me. He didn't have to explain to me. I knew what Barnabas meant. But I was just shocked that he would apply that term to me because I'm just happy, that's all. Barnabas means son of encouragement. See what he did with Paul? Paul has been put on the shelf. Barnabas goes and finds him, brings him, puts him to work. When John Mark fails them, it's Barnabas who goes and gets him and takes another missionary trip with John Mark. So that later on, near the end of his life, the Apostle Paul says, Mark is valuable to me. Paul didn't want anything to do with him. But it was Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And here he shows his encouragement because he was a Levite from Cyprus. He had land, he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He's an example, you see, of all those others. He's just picked out so that part of it to introduce us to him for later work, but to show he's an example of all of the believers, all of those who had been gifted with this world's goods voluntarily. It wasn't stolen from them. It wasn't a burden laid upon them that you have to give this stuff, but they voluntarily gave up that which they had. In some cases, that which they had and couldn't use or weren't using. Keep James 5 in mind, so that others who didn't have would have. That's what we're supposed to be like. The second example, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, are the Macedonians. Philip II and his son Alexander were from Macedonia. They were kings of Macedonia, and they also had conquered a large part of Greece and forced Greeks to help them as they conquered the Persian Empire. And when Alexander died, his generals divided up his empire, and one of the more powerful kingdoms was Macedonia, until they ran into a bunch of Italians who literally destroyed them, crushed them, made sure there was no chance the Macedonians would ever again be a power. Furthermore, at least two battles in the civil war of after Julius Caesar against Pompey, and then Caesar's successor, his nephew, and Mark Antony versus the assassins, they fought a war in that area as well. And I think there was even the third round of the civil wars was also fought near that area. The result was not only were they crushed by the Romans and impoverished by the Romans, but constant warfare by Romans against Romans in their area left them desperately poor. We'll be looking briefly at a book called Philippians because the city of Philippi, named after Philip, was in this area. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he tells them, because there's an effort to raise money for the poor in Jerusalem, and he tells the Corinthians about the poverty-stricken Macedonians. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency for the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now, what we need to notice is, first of all, in verse 4, they begged for the chance to give. They not only gave richly for the stackle offering, but they gave money to support Paul in his ministry when he was in Corinth, which was a rich city. Paul wouldn't take money from the Corinthians, and the reason was that in the ancient world, there were lots of traveling teachers who would come and tell you the secrets of the universe for a nice hefty fee. Paul always preached the gospel for free. That's why he used the skills as a tent maker to support himself and even support his co-workers so they could do the work. And then the Macedonians, in deep poverty, begged for the chance to support Paul's work. We'll look at that in a moment. They begged to give, and they're poor. You know, we're in the political season. Do you know what is a sign of a healthy political campaign? Not that you've got the people who drop $50,000, but that you've got millions who drop five. I used to be a Baptist, you all know that. Baptists are very effective at doing a lot of great work with fives, tens, and twenties. Historically, now it's not true in Mississippi, that's for sure. I heard a professor say if you blew up First Baptist Church of Jackson, Mississippi, you'd kill half the government of Mississippi. But there was a time that the Baptists were dirt poor. And yet their work was done with nickels and dimes, and then later on with ones and fives. And they begged to give. That small thing is something we should never discount. Finally, the source of their giving is found in verse 1 of chapter 8. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Their attitude of giving was because of God's grace upon them. Their desire to give was from that. Their love for God that he had given to them moved them to do this. They have given themselves to God and to his. Look at verse 5. There's two words in italics in the New King James you need to drop out, or three. And they, not just as we hoped, but first gave themselves to God and to us. Drop out, cross out the then. It's in italics. It doesn't belong there. They didn't give themselves to God and then gave themselves to us. They gave themselves to God and us, is what it says literally. And then there are benefits for them. Let's turn to Philippians. In Philippians, one of the cities, there are other Macedonians, but the Philippians are among them. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. He's in chains, and they share with him in that. He has defended the gospel, and they share with him in that. He has proclaimed the gospel and had it confirmed, and they share in that with him, in no small part by means of making it possible for him to do that. That's to their benefit. There is praise and glory for them because of their sharing. In verse 18 of Philippians, we read, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Listen to this language. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's Old Testament language. Remember, Old Testament worship was a barbecue. It's so frustrating having no sense of smell. Janet and I will come out in the winter, she says, I smell wood smoke. I can't smell anything. Or we'll come out and she says, I smell meat cooking. And she starts salivating, and I have no idea what you're talking about. I lose out on not having any sense of smell, I guess. But the language of the meat cooking over the barbecue, that's worship. That aroma in the Old Testament is talked about as rising to God, as a sweet smell for him. It also refers to the incense, because that sweet-smelling incense is representative of prayers. Paul says to these people in the New Covenant who aren't having a barbecue for their worship service, that might be a nice, fun thing to do someday. He says to them that which they sent to him, their pennies, it's a sweet-smelling aroma. It's a savor in God's nose. It's an acceptable sacrifice. It is well-pleasing to God. That is a benefit for them. And then also, it's a fruit for them. Back up one verse, 4:17. Not that I seek the gift. Remember, Paul was more than willing to labor as a tent maker, to make a living, to feed himself and even feed some of his co-workers by making and selling tents so he could serve. He was also happy to be set free from that work so he could give himself wholeheartedly to the ministry. Whichever happened, he was happy with. And he's received a gift. And he said, but it's not that I seek the gift. I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. What is it that has blessed the Macedonians as they've given out of their deep poverty? God has a reward for them. There's fruit here and now in their growth in Christ. And then finally, in 4:19, we have a promise for them. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We need to think first the understanding of spiritual needs. We live in a day where there are people who talk about, you know, you give your seed faith or whatever, you give your $5 and God will bless you 500-fold. That's a charlatan. That's a crook, okay? There is no such promise in Scripture. Certainly not in a mechanistic way, like, you know, you put your money in the machine and you get your Coca-Cola out. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. God frequently, the Macedonians are poor, are they not? Was the widow not poor? Sure. Not always are there physical here and now blessings, but there are always blessings. There are always rewards. So first of all, their needs to walk with him, there needs to grow in him. There needs to be like him. Those needs are met in Christ Jesus. His riches in glory. There is an implication that, you know, your necessary things of this world are also being promised. But again, it's not in a mechanistic fashion. God is blessing these Macedonians for what they've done. Then before we move on to our third, we need to look at this. 2 Corinthians 8 again. And verse 8. The point, though, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That is, that the Macedonians are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. There was a great book done in the latter part of the 1900s. It's liberal in certain respects, it's conservative in other respects. It's called In His Steps. I strongly urge you to read it. Be careful, because it will teach liberalism, as at the same time as it teaches evangelicalism. The two had not yet divided into liberals and fundamentalists. Nevertheless, there is much that's good there, and walking in his steps is something we should do, and that's what the Macedonians did. The third and final and greatest example is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look again at 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, what does God not have? For your sakes, he became poor in several different senses. That you through his poverty might become rich. First of all, in his incarnation, Philippians chapter 2, and verse 6. He who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He had the infinite wealth of God, and he sets it all aside to become a human being. That is a huge step down. To step down to an angel is an infinite step down, but he steps down to us. We're below the angels in original creation. In power and wisdom. And then he chooses to be born of a poor family in a poor land. Literally, I don't know how many times my mother has said to me, "Were you born in a barn?" Because I leave the door open. He was. He goes, "Yeah, I was. I was born in a barn." Didn't have. He said later in his ministry, you know, the birds have their nests, the foxes have their holes. I haven't even got any place to lay my head. Look at verses 7 and 8 again in Philippians 2. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. Not just a human, but a low human. Coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even lower. Became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's something that some scholar pointed out a few years ago. I read, we cannot understand the cross today. That is, we know all the technical details, but we cannot understand the shame that was felt in the first century. The death on a cross was the death of a rebel, a traitor. It was the death of a slave. It was the death of the dregs of humanity. It would ruin your family's reputation for generations. It was deeply shameful to have that kind of death. Romans weren't crucified. Romans, what happens to Paul? He's beheaded. That's an honorable death. Peter's crucified. Why? He's not a Roman citizen. It was a shameful, shameful thing. Christ brought himself as low as you can go among humanity, having set aside everything for us. Now, his poverty was not, as in the 20th century at least, it was twisted. It wasn't an anti-establishment kind of thing. You know, you've probably seen things like it where some guy's dressed up like Jesus in the front row and sleeping. Have you seen that one? You know, would he sleep through your sermon too, Roy? Well, one, I don't think he would fall asleep in church, but another thing is, let's not go there. Others, that Jesus was some kind of revolutionary and that's why he gave up his wealth. Well, no. Or that Jesus was antisocial. He just didn't like people, so he lived out in the desert like John the Baptist did. No. Nor was his poverty an end in itself, as it became among Christianity later on, where people who lived up in the mountains as hermits or on poles or something like that, that they gave their wealth away is because that's the point, is to get rid of their wealth. He wasn't like Diogenes, who gave up everything except he had a cup, and then when he saw some boy drinking water, he gave away his cup. You know, so the whole point for Diogenes is, if I don't have anything, you can't take it from me. And if you take it from me, then I'll be sorrowful. But if I get rid of it, then I can't lose it, therefore I can't be sorrowful. Diogenes was trying to avoid pain. That's not Jesus. No. His greatest giving up, as we saw here, is his death for us. Forsaken even by the Father. And we look at the cross and its shame, but it's even deeper and lower than that. God has turned his back on him, as he who knew no sin became sin for us. But there's a reward. The reward is found also in Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 9 through 11. Notice this. Whenever you see a therefore or a wherefore, find out what it's there for. There's a conclusion for Christians, starting in verse 9, because of what Christ has done. And that conclusion is, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, Jesus is being held up to them as an example, which is therefore an example for us. We need to give our all. Again, that doesn't mean I get to put my hand in your pockets or you get to put your hand in my pockets. You get to go and say, hey, Roy's got a nice shovel, I'm going to take it and use it. I'm more than happy to loan it. If you need a shovel and I don't, I'll be happy to give it to you. But the point is, the church, the work of the kingdom is funded by our voluntary giving to each other. We meet each other's needs. Sometimes it's not money, sometimes it's good, sometimes it's encouragement, sometimes it's a rebuke. When's the last time somebody rebuked you? That cost them something. These are what we do for one another. We give. And Barnabas and the Macedonians, and above all, our Savior Jesus Christ, are examples for us of giving and givers. Let's bow our heads before God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And for these three, there are many other examples. We, in passing, mentioned the widow and her mite. But God, we, being human beings, we need to see things. We need to see what to do. We can read all about certain things, but until we see something done, we may not figure out how to do it. We know about tithes, we know about benevolences, we know about mercy, but how does it? What does it look like? And here we've seen what it looks like. Help us, Lord. In all three cases, it is by the work of the Spirit, even in Jesus, for he did all that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit who fills us. Grant that we might be men and women like the men and women of the Macedonian churches. Grant that we might be people like Barnabas. Grant, oh God, grant, since we are called Christians, grant that we might be like Christ and glorify him through us, we pray. Amen.